system. That's the reality. And the suffering is happening, and there's nothing really. We might be able to make some changes here and there, but this is all beyond our control and beyond anyone's control. It's just some cruel system that has, in a way, created us. On the other hand, the believer looks at it and says, okay, the suffering is there, it's real and it's bad, it's terrible, we feel for the suffering of the victims and so on. But there are ways of viewing that occasion that gives us a sense of comfort, a sense of well-being, a sense that there is a Creator who is, after all, loving and kind, and He has everything in His control. It may look bad now, but He has a good plan for the future. People may suffer now, but they'll get a reward in the life hereafter. Now, all of this is comforting, and I'm not saying invent the idea of God because it'll feel so good to have the idea of God, but I'm saying that the idea of God now, in fact, does have some benefits. Whereas, on the other hand, the idea that there is no God doesn't really help anyone in any way. You're still left with the suffering. There's nothing you can do about it. On the other hand, when we think about the life hereafter, there are good reasons for believing that there is a life hereafter. Immanuel Kant spoke about what he called the categorical imperative. The sense, similar to what we spoke about under the heading the moral argument for the existence of God. Well, Immanuel Kant says that we have a sense that we should do certain things because that is the right thing to do. But if we look at the cause and effect, and if we look at cost-benefit analysis, some of the things that we think we ought to do do not make sense on that sort of analysis. You may say, okay, I ought to do this thing. This is the right thing to do. I'm going to do it. But somebody may point out to you, brother, if you do that thing, you're going to lose in this way and that way and that way. And you say, no, I'm going to do it because that's the right thing to do. Doesn't matter what I lose. I just have to do this. So you're responding to what Immanuel Kant refers to as the categorical imperative. This is what you should do regardless. But he says that that categorical imperative only makes sense on the view that there is a life hereafter. Because it means that your actions are not fully explainable given the constraints of this world. The cost-benefit analysis ultimately it does not end here, but it extends into the life hereafter. A person may think he can murder and get away with it, but the ultimate cost-benefit analysis says that he's going to pay for this in the life hereafter. So the categorical imperative is that he should not do that. This is wrong. Why is it wrong? Because there is a life hereafter in which it will be manifest that this is not the right thing to do. So our very actions, whether we are believers or atheists, seem to subscribe to this very kind of situation where it seems to be taken for granted that there is an evening of the score that will occur in a life to come. And of course, apart from that, we do have the Quran, which assures us that people will be resurrected from the dead. They think that they will be left alone and they will not be resurrected. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assures them that in fact we will all be resurrected, brought back to life even after we have disintegrated bodily, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect us finally for the judgment.
Is it possible that the principle of Darwin's theory, or assumed Darwinism, evolution by means of natural selection, can coexist with creationism? What if Adam and Eve evolved into what we are today?
Of course, everyone, all believers agree that Adam and Eve evolved into what we are today, right? We're all children of Adam and Eve, and obviously there has been some evolution within the human race from Adam and Eve to us now. We don't know the precise measures that they were. Some hadith mentions some spectacular height for Adam alayhi salam, but that just goes to show that even on a very traditional and classical view of Islam, there has been some evolution within the human race. They have said that human beings have continued to become shorter in stature over time. And of course, we can see that there's a diversity of races. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that from a man and woman, He has made you into many different nations and tribes, لِتَعَارَفُوا, that you should know each other. So if you look around at the very many nations and tribes, obviously there have been some evolution and some differentiation between peoples. So not everyone is an exact copy of our original parents, Adam and Eve. But the theory of natural selection as put forward by Darwin it has two elements. One is the element of observing the changes that do occur And two, it is a naturalistic presupposition which excludes God from the whole picture and accounts for everything without God. So first, the observation. Yes, we can see that things do evolve and change. But that does not require us to say that things change on their own and that the universe works by itself. As if the universe is a big wind-up clock, somebody wound it up and left it to run, and it's just running on its own without any sort of intervention or involvement by whoever wound up this clock in the first place. The universe seems to work, at least as we believe, by the direct supervision and continuous control of God Almighty. As if we might think of, let's say we think of of a computer-animated movie. Computer-animated movie is obviously a series of images generated by computer, and usually it is all produced and put together, and you just hit play, and the images flow one after another, and you get the impression of continuous movement. But what if the graphic artist is there giving you one frame right after another, and he's doing it live, in real time? So you see one screen image, and he's working on the next one. And it's entirely up to him what he wants to do with the next one. He's in full control, and he can change whatever he wants. So if our moment now is as it is, before we blink the next eye, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in full control, and he determines what the next moment is going to be. And in real time, he is continuing to evolve and change the universe one moment after another. So that to me is a way of conceiving of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be in full control, and He in fact evolves and changes things. So Darwin looked at the common observation that things are changing, and he used that to speak of natural selection. You should understand what he means by that. He's saying that nature selects what is going to survive in the next generation. As if nature is some person who has this full control, as if nature is God who makes decisions who is going to survive and who is not going to survive. See, this is the way that people have come to speak of things happening without mentioning God. So they say Mother Nature does something. Who is Mother Nature? I'd like to meet her someday. So the best way of speaking of this is to say that not that there is natural selection, but that there is divine selection. So think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking about the generations gone by whom He have destroyed because they did not listen to His message and He brought another people in their stead. That's evolution. The bad is swept away and a new thing is introduced with the expectation that there will be some good coming out of this. So that's evolution, a change in the composition of living beings on the earth. But it's not by natural selection. It's not the earth decided, oh, let me swallow up these guys here. It's by divine selection. And when we think about things evolving and changing, we should understand that everything that we say that Allah does happens through a process. So when we say, you know, Allah has given me a baby, thank you, Ya Rab. So we know the mechanism by which babies come into the world. But we don't give credit to the mechanism, we give credit to the one behind everything, the one who controls the universe and evolves it and changes it moment by moment, and who decides what is going to be. That is Allah Azza wa Jal. We apply the mechanism, but our dua is to Him. A farmer plants his seed, but he makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the results. So I drink some water, and I say, Bismillah and Alhamdulillah. By saying Alhamdulillah, I give thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this water. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a whole process through which that water has come here. So when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us, we're not denying that there can be some process behind that that could be discovered and explained by people who want to study this. But bear in mind that when we discover that process, we shouldn't exclude the processor. Thank you.
Question wants to know, why is Allah always referred to in the masculine gender, He? And the second issue is that, which I'd assume, question wants to know, is Allah everywhere, or is the idea of omniscience, is that not pantheistic?
The Quran has been revealed in the Arabic language of the Quraysh. And naturally, that language has its own state of affairs at the time when the Quran was revealed. Languages themselves evolve. And languages come with certain cultural constraints. A word is mentioned that has certain associations to a person. So naturally, when things are mentioned in the Arabic language, in the Quraysh dialect at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, it will have connotations to people. So we can ask now, what is in the mind of Allah Azza wa Jalla? We can't really know that. تَعْلَمُ مَا فِي نَفْسِي وَلَا أَعْلَمُ مَا فِي نَفْسِكَ. This is what Isa alayhi salam confessed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know what is in my mind, but I don't know what is in your mind. So Isa alayhi salam doesn't know the mind of Allah. We don't know the mind of Allah. So why does he say things in the Quran specifically the way he says it? We can't know all of the details. So why does he mention he in self-reference? We don't know all of the answers to that. But one aspect of the answer is obviously that at the time of the Quranic revelation, the language was such that powerful things are referred to in the male terms, whereas more fine aspects of life and so on are referred to by the female gender. So words in Arabic have grammatical gender. Some things are grammatically masculine and some things are grammatically feminine. These are just constraints and conventions of the language themselves. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to people in that language at that time and place, naturally he uses terms which will give the people the idea that is desirable to be conveyed here, or at least to avoid conveying a wrong idea at the time. And since it was necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to emphasize his power and majesty, naturally he used the male gender term because that is what would have conveyed the message at that time. And had he used a different term, it might have thrown people into some confusion, and that might itself have been a barrier to them understanding and accepting something about Allah azza wa jal. Can we change the Quran? Obviously not. Should we move away from what the Quran says? No, obviously not, because this is where we get our guidance from. So Allah is beyond what we can describe. We describe men and women. So Allah is beyond all of that. So we shouldn't think of Allah as being a male. Much of the modern discussions about the gender of God comes as a response to Christianity, because Christianity views God as being a father and he has a son. And now people start asking, okay, why is he not a mother? And why doesn't he have a daughter? And why do we pray our father? Why couldn't we pray our parent instead of our father? So there is a whole discourse that comes out of that particular theology. And naturally, when people have asked the question there, they say, oh, let's ask the question over here as well. But you can see that this is not the problem. The problem is in another direction. And the Quran really is a solution to some of these problems. Where is Allah? The proper way for Muslims to speak of Allah is, as already mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah. In the Quran, in Surah Tabarak, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, are you not afraid of the one, man fis sama, the one who is in the sky, lest he sends you an earthquake? Here the Quran speaks of Allah as being fis sama, in the sky. Of course, what is meant precisely by sama here is not entirely clear. But at least it is a way of speaking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we raise our hands in dua, we have the conception that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is high. Not because he's there and not in another place, but because that is how we respond to things that are majestic and glorious, and that's how we have a sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is exalted and he's above us. In a hadith, it is related that the Prophet, peace be upon him, asked a certain slave girl, where is Allah? And she said, fis sama. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam bore witness that she is one of the believers, because that means she had the conception that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is high above, and he's obviously not any of the things that we see and deal with here, not any of the idols that people worship here on earth. Some Muslims have got accustomed to saying that Allah is here, there, and everywhere. By that they mean that Allah is fully accessible. Wherever you are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can reach you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can help you, he can respond to your dua, he sees what you do, and he's never far away. The Quran says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ, closer to the person than the jugular vein. So Allah is close, and at the same time, we say that he is fissama.
The fact that we Muslims, when confirming our faith, that's a shahada, we begin by negation. I'd assume la. Is it because of this that the atheist and Christians both have taken two extremes in their concept of the divine?
I don't know how the question, like how the questioner perceives that this could be like a link. Because we say la, that could be a reason why the Christians and atheists take two extremes. I don't know what's in the mind of the questioner here. But obviously the statement la ilaha illallah it does involve a double negative, no God but Allah. That also has something to do with the Arabic language. In English we don't generally speak like this, but in Arabic it is quite common. There is no teacher like my teacher, and so on. So you start with this kind of negative, and it's a very emphatic way of speaking. And naturally, the kalima was framed in this emphatic way, given also in the revelation from Allah. We didn't have to invent the kalima, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَعَلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Know that there is no God but Allah. And the phrase, the Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, is also in the Quran. Muhammadur Rasulullah. So we don't have to invent it. It's there in the Quran. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. We have just recognized that these are the most important formulas that declare the central concepts of our faith. Perhaps the questioner has in mind that we are making a negation of other faiths. By stating the kalima in this way. Okay, if other people have that sense, then they should ask, what reason do they have for holding on to the opposite of this? When the Quran says there is no God but Allah, do our Christian friends have any good reason for thinking that this is wrong? No, because their Christian Bible also affirms the same thing. Now, what about atheists? Well, it so happens, incidentally, that atheists are already saying part of the kalima. Because the kalima, they say there is no God, and the kalima says there is no God except Allah. So it looks like we just have to move them a little bit further along.
In summation, Shabir spoke about the whole idea of belief and the understanding and the acknowledgement of Allah, of God. And certainly that places certain responsibilities on us. When we go to masajids and even Islamic programs, and we see this quite common when we have Muslim guests coming from other parts of the world, and therefore Shabir's take is quite unique in this, is that people come with the whole idea Islam has the solutions, or Islam gives you the answers. And what I want to leave with you tonight is that Islam, or certainly the idea or our understanding of Islam, doesn't provide ready-made solutions to the problems that we see around us. Because if it did, then we would have basically formulated the solutions. But what Islam does do is that it provides a just and moral perspective or framework within which we as individuals, as believers, as mu'mins, as people who understand the existence of God in opposition to disbelief, that we take upon ourselves that particular principle which can be gathered from our eternal framework, the Quran and the Sunnah, and utilize it, internalize it in formulating solutions to the problems that we see around us. Because when you look at the classical Islamic literature, the classical tafsir, or even the classical books, the hadith and so on, and you look at concepts like ijma, like qiyas, like concepts like ibadah and khilafah. If you look at a concept like ibadah, which many of us understand to be simply worship or ritualistic worship, but when you begin to unpack it and look at it from the perspective in terms of how the original Islamic scholars understand it, we see that even a concept like ibadah simply goes beyond the conventional understanding of simply ritualistic worship. What happens, for example, when the believer or the Muslim leaves his house and he goes to the masajid, and on the way he basically sees a community like Khayelitsha or like Mitchell's Plain or like Soweto or Alexandra, or in Durban like Clermont and Kwamashu, and he sees around him a society which is engulfed in oppression, a society which is engulfed in poverty, pollution, and so on. Exploitation, exploitation by the religious leaders, exploitation by the political leadership, exploitation by society, capitalism run rampant, and he simply leaves his house, he sees everything that is around him in society, he goes to the masajid, he attends a Jummah prayer, and he goes back home and he does nothing. He does nothing about what he sees in society. Because part of the spiritual quest in Islam is to concern oneself with regards to the environment. Part of the spiritual quest in Islam is to confront the injustices that are affecting us and affecting society on a global basis. If we are to internalize these concepts of ibadah and of ijma and of qiyas and these particular ideals which are so intrinsic to the universal paradigm, which is Islam, because our faith is not limited, it's not insular, even the term Muslim. Ask the Mufassirin, if he really knows the Quran, is the term Muslim, when the Sahaba heard the term Muslim, did they understand it in the historically circumscribed sense as we understand it today as a label? Or did they understand it in the universal sense in which it was meant to be purported or meant to be understood? You open up Surah 49 verse 13, Ya ayyuhan nas, inna khalaqnakum min dhakari wa untha, wa ja'alnakum shu'uba wa qabaila lita'arafu. Not Ya ayyuhal Muslim or Ya ayyuhal Mu'min, Ya ayyuhan nas, O humanity, O people, we created you from a single pair, made you into nations and tribes, that you may recognize each other, not that you may despise each other. The most exalted of you is he who is most righteous in conduct. So perhaps we need a new paradigm shift in terms of where we are heading, in terms of where our religious leaders are heading. And I'd like to leave you with a quotation by one of my favorite writers, and then of course I'll hand up the platform to our Imam. And he says here, and I'll read this, he says, ordinary Muslims around the world who have concerns, questions, and considerable moral dilemmas about the current state of affairs of Islam must reclaim the basic concepts of Islam and reframe them in a broader context. He says, ijma must mean consensus of all citizens, leading to participatory and accountable governance. Jihad must be understood in its complete spiritual meaning as a struggle for peace and justice as a lived reality for all people everywhere. And the notion of ummah must be refined so that it becomes something more than a mere reductive abstraction. And he quotes, he says, as Anwar Ibrahim, who was the ex-deputy minister in Malaysia, has argued, that the ummah is not merely the community of all those who profess to be Muslims. Rather, it is a moral conception of how Muslims should become a community in relation to each other, other communities, importantly, and the natural world. Which means ummah incorporates not just the Muslims, but justice-seeking and oppressed people everywhere. And so he concludes by saying, in a sense, the movement towards synthesis is an advance towards the primary meaning and message of Islam as a moral and ethical way of looking and shaping the world, as a just domain of peaceful civic culture, a participatory endeavor, and a holistic mode of knowing, being, and doing. And that is the Islamic vision. Jazakallah for your time. Thank you for your attendance, and I'll hand you over to our Imam.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. I was put on the spot by the MC this evening to say that I have to make a few concluding remarks. And of course, the Islamic adab is that when we are in the company of luminaries and great scholars and learned people, then we have to show our humility in respect to the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has gifted and granted them to Brother Shabir Ali, one such notable person in our midst this evening. I cannot comment on absolutely anything that he has said, except to ask his permission if I, before doing the closing dua, to make a few observations of my own, not necessarily in relation to what he has said. But he's spoken extensively of about atheists, and for me, for a very long time, having met a few, but also read some books on atheism and atheists, for me they are quite fascinating people, really interesting people. One of the most fascinating things about atheists is that they think about God all the time. It is. By trying to disprove his existence, they think about him all the time. Alhamdulillah. Whereas perhaps some believers, although they are believers, they forget to remember God sometimes. And they forget to say hi to God. And I'm sure when an atheist mom or an atheist dad is walking down the road and they have a little three-year-old child and they want to cross the road and the child lets go and he just screams across the road and the car's almost knocking him down, the first thing they probably say is, oh my God, yet being an atheist. So one of the very well-known French philosophers, Nietzsche, he wrote a book entitled God is Dead. Yeah, he wrote the book, God is Dead. And God wrote back, Nietzsche is dead. So that's interesting in the history of those who try to prove the non-existence of God. And it reminds me also of Al-Imam al-Shafi'i speaking about proving the existence of God. And as Brother Shabir has so beautifully shown to us that to prove the existence of God is not rocket science. Al-Imam al-Shafi'i, if you would know that, he spent about 17 years in the desert studying with the Bedouins, studying the pure classical Arabic language. And one day a Bedouin asked him to prove the existence of God, and he took him outside of the tent and he said, do you see camel footsteps, you know, tracks? He said, yeah. He said, well, that means there was a camel, yeah, and you see camel dung, he says, yes. He says, well, that points in the direction that there was a camel. If you see footsteps or footprints in the sand, it means someone was there. He says, now look all around you, you see the mountain, you see the sky, you see the sand, you see yourself, you see your, you know, your own existence. He says, that must be an indication that someone put it there. So, no rocket science, no deep philosophical arguments or anything like that, just, you know, plain simple presentation. And then I want to end of my comments where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. And the interesting thing about this ayah is that when Allah speaks about his ayat in the Quran, when Allah says, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَا, that the word ayah doesn't refer to verse, it refers, ayah means alama. And Allah says that whatever you see in the creation of the heavens and the earth and the rotation of the night and the day, etc., etc., He says there in these natural phenomena, therein is an alama, a sign, li'ulil albab. Now, a sign is something that you can see that points you in the direction of something that you can't see. Something that you can see or touch or feel or smell, something tangible that you can see and points you in the direction of what you can't see. And these are the ayat of Allah. Then he says, for whom? لِأُلِي الْأَلْبَابِ. And the Arabic understanding of the word lub, you see, when you want to describe an orange and you want to explain to someone what is inside of the orange, the little seed in the middle, well, you've got to peel the orange, you see, and you've got to take the orange apart. You've got to remove the crustaceans around everything. Now, lub in the Arabic language means core. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, people of core, only people of core, meaning people of proper understanding, people who have removed the veils of ignorance and darkness, literally undoing the crustaceans of veils of darkness in order to what? To see the lub, you see, to see the inner workings of the existence of what brought about that orange. Because the existence of the orange, although it is by God, that little seed there, in its design, by divine design and planning, is the reason why the orange was formed into an orange. So Allah is asking you to go to the minutest component of the existence of something. And therefore in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, he says, أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تُمْنُونَ أَأَنْتُمْ تَخْلُقُونَهُمْ أَمْ نَحْنُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Allah says, don't you see the semen that you emit? Did you create the semen or did we create the semen? So the child that is being born, can you claim the child as yours or did God create the child? You're only the means through which the child was created. You're the asbab. Allah is al-musabbib, you see. And so he's calling us to all of these things that are tangible, and that we are people of lib, people of core, people who are able to see the thing for what it is and remove those crustaceans of darkness. I will end up off there. My time is up. We want to thank Brother Shabir for gracing our community with his humble presence and his vast and extensive knowledge, and also the methodological and practical approach that he has employed, not only rational argument, but also pointed us in the direction of experiential argument, whereby the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be experienced. We thank you, and we hope inshallah you will revisit the shores of Cape Town. Our home is your home, and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have all benefited here this evening. Al-Fatiha. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي ونبي الرحمة ونور الهدى وخير الورى وخير الأنام المكي المدني الهاشمي الأبطحي وعلى آله وأصحابه الكرام اللهم اجعل جمعنا هذا جمعا مرحوما وتفرقنا من بعده تفرقا معصوما ولا تجعل منا ولا معنا شقيا ولا محروما برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم ربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع العليم وتب علينا واغفر لنا يا مولانا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم واهدنا ووفقنا إلى الحق وإلى طريق مستقيم سبحان ربنا رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.